And yet in reference to the issue of sin, guys and gals, this 10th verse says, it pleased God the Father to bruise or crush His Son under an incredible load of sin so that you and I wouldn't have to be crushed at all. So that we can walk away scot-free, as we say. So that we can be forgiven. And then could in turn choose to serve the best of masters, the Lord Jesus. We really didn't have a choice before. We're like puppets on a string, marionettes, you know? When the devil pulls on the string, we all of a sudden do this, do that, whatever. We didn't have a choice, as it were, because we were sinners by nature and by practice. But God intervened in our lives, and the Lord Jesus forgave us of our sin and drew us into His family and enabled us to choose to serve Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now go over to Colossians, if you would, please. A little verse in Colossians, chapter 1. Here's the other side of the coin. Here's the good news of it, if you will. Here's the future prospect of this pleasing God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. We've read in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. That has to do with the work of Calvary, dealing with the issue of sin. Colossians 1:19 says, it pleased the Lord that in him should all fullness dwell. All the completeness of the Godhead, all the completeness of the universe will reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fascinating thing is, when we go to chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, and so forth. God's completeness, God's fullness, is shared with you and me. That's why we're studying pleasing God this week. It has pleased God the Father to deal with the issue of sin in its finality. He did that at Calvary. It pleased God the Father that His Son should be exalted. He should be the center of everything in your life. Your life is to revolve around Him. Your family structure is to revolve around Him. Your job choices are to revolve around Him. Your dating relationships, your social interaction, your sports and recreation, your vacation, and so forth. It all is what pleases God. Our brother's been reminding us of some of those things this morning. And so we want to look at the New Testament for a few minutes together today and see what kind of walk pleases God. What is it that we're looking for? We'll see some practical application. When you and I look at a good Bible concordance, and when we look at one of these experts who knows something about languages, and the Greek language in particular, we will find in the New Testament there are three different terms that are used for this word walk. In one case, it is the idea of being occupied among people. And that's the term that is used as God comes down and walks among us. He chooses, as our brother reminded us in that first session this morning, to live and dwell among a bunch of sinners like us. Forgiven, obviously, but He chooses to dwell among us. Little grasshoppers here on planet Earth, on a little tiny speck in all the universe, and yet the God of heaven chooses to dwell among us. Book of Genesis, first book in the Old Testament says, unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. First book in the New Testament says, where two or three are gathered to His name, there He is. He wants to be in the center. That was true for Old Testament Israel. They set up their tabernacle. They set up their tents all around the tabernacle. Their whole community revolved around God. Some scholars have calculated maybe the campground was 3 or 4 square miles, or maybe even larger. God was right in the center. And He still wants to be in the center. Center of your life, the center of your thought life, the center of your function and choice in life day by day. Some unknown author has put these little words down in poetic form with the title, It's in Your Face. You don't have to tell how you live each day. You don't have to say if you work or play. A tried true barometer serves in the place. However you live, it will show in your face. What you wear in your heart, you wear in your face. If you live close to God in His infinite grace, you don't have to tell it. It shows in your face. Well, for some of us, that's harder than others. You can't believe how many people back through the years have said to me, Mr. Bill, why don't you smile? Well, I thought I was, but never noticed. Yeah? I'm looking at it from the wrong side. Yeah? Some of us have long faces, and we tend to be rather sour, you know? But there's supposed to be a joy in our heart that just permeates life. And as we mix and mingle with the culture in which we live, with all their heartaches and all their problems and all their baggage and all their cares, we're the ones who've got it together. We're the ones that can deal with things. We're the ones that can cope. We're the ones that have got some answers because we know the Lord, not because we're well-educated, not because we're smart, not because we're educated in this part of the city or that, simply because we have this relationship with God. And we know the Scripture. And when their world is coming unglued and falling apart, we've got some stability to bring into the mix. And it'll show in our face. It'll show in our conversation. It'll show in our demeanor, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again a very familiar portion. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's an illustration of God walking among His people, God being occupied among His people. He's interested in us. He, to use the old-timer's term, He deigns to walk with us. He chooses to be there. You and I pick and choose our friends rather carefully. I wouldn't be seen with her. No, sir. I'm going on this side of the street. I like to walk with this guy over here. He's all right. We're really careful about who we mix and mingle with, you know? Here's the God of heaven who chooses to dwell with us and walk with us and minister to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The only time you'll find that little phrase in our King James Bible. It means different or in discord. You have in the Old Testament, you don't yoke together an ox and a donkey and expect anything to get done with the plow. Because they're misfits. They don't work together. They're not on the same page. And that's what God is telling us. Spiritually, morally, we're not going to be linked together with people who aren't on the same page as we are. And in your social relationships and in your business relationships, you're going to make careful choices accordingly, not to be unequally yoked or linked together. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The terms are opposites, aren't they? What communion, again, it's similar to the word fellowship, has light with darkness? Either you've got one or the other. You don't say, I think it's half light in here. No, I think it's half dark in here. I think it's getting. No, it's either light or dark. You turn the light on or you turn it off. What concord, our King James says in verse 15. It's our English word for symphony. Some of you are musicians. Some of you have been to concerts, and you got there a little before the concert started, and you hear all this chaos on the platform while they're tuning their instruments. It's called cacophony. It just jars on you. Well, it's like you listen to it on the radio today. Sure, you're used to that. But it's all these people tuning. One guy is sawing away on his violin, and somebody else is tooting away on an instrument, spit and dribble on the floor and all this. But when the conductor steps up to the platform and raises his baton, and there's absolute silence, and then he drops the baton, wow, does the music sound good. So what symphony... What joyful sound, what agreement would there be, what harmony would there be with Christ and the devil? They ain't merry. That's what we say down in the south in the mountains. There's no way you're going to have agreement between the things of God and the things of Satan. Can't have agreement. But our brother has reminded us that's what we're trying to do in our culture today. We're trying to blend the differences. We're trying to shade it together a little bit so that everybody will not be offended. We don't want to be guilty of... You know, no, there has to be some rights and wrongs. There has to be some absolutes in your life. There has to be some doctrinal truth. We can't just say we're living in an age of tolerance that we'll pay off with anything. That's not what God says. It's a matter of coming back to the Scripture and saying, thus saith the Lord. If your culture doesn't like it, that's their problem. They should take it up with the author. You and I have chapter and verse for why we live, for what we do, for the choices we make, for our eternal destiny. And we say, hey, it's based on Scripture. If you don't believe in God, fine, go right ahead. You don't have to believe in gravity if you don't want to. Try it out, see if it works, you know. What part has he that believes with an infidel, with one who professes to be an agnostic, an atheist, whatever he wants to call himself? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them. That's one of the definitions of the word walk in the New Testament. God dwelling in the center of your life, in the center of your family, in the center of your church fellowship. You remember one occasion back in Old Testament Israel, after the golden calf incident, God said to Moses, you set up a little temporary meeting place outside the camp. I'm not dwelling in this camp. Not with all that perversion. Not with all that debauchery. I'll be out there. Exodus chapter 33. Anybody wanted to talk to God, they had to go outside the camp a little while and meet him. The tabernacle hadn't been built yet here, remember. Here is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one who is absolutely just and absolutely righteous, who chooses to dwell among us because we're his temple. We get all excited about buildings today, you know, multiplied millions of dollars in these so-called sanctuaries. They're just spectacular buildings, that's all. God didn't say he was going to dwell in a place like that. He dwells in a little gathering of two or three who meet to his name. He chooses to reside in your heart, in your life. He chooses to walk in you, walk through you. Jesus, through me, loves you. Yeah. Your shoes are his shoes. Your hands are his hands. Your mouth is his mouth. He's walking in you. You remember Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, every man perfect in Christ, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's Jesus on the inside, Jesus on the outside. That's what we're looking for anyway. WWJD, that's not a radio station. What would Jesus do? How would he respond when you get a pink slip and the boss says, you've been replaced by a computer, out the door by five? Well, thanks, I needed that. Or you can blow up, or you can say, hey, well, I guess God's got something else in mind. It'll be interesting to see what comes out of this. How do you react when you're sitting in the drive-in at the bank and the little old lady in front of you hadn't been there in 4 months and she's doing 115 transactions and you're in a hurry and already late for work? How do you react when you get in line at the drive-in at McDonald's and spill your coffee all over your britches when you're halfway? It's like, not what I planned for the morning, you know? How do you react when one of the elders at the assembly says, no, I don't think we want that kind of music in our assembly? How do you react when things don't go well at home? Your dad and mom announce they're splitting up. How do you react when your boyfriend or girlfriend says, get lost, I found somebody else? You know? That's the key, fellows and girls. It's the issue of what pleases God. How would the Lord Jesus respond if he were in my shoes? Well, he is in your shoes. That's the whole point. He dwells in us. He works his will out through us. God says, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. He's referring back to Old Testament Israel. He said, I want them to know that they're my people. He wants it to be an absolute. Something you can bank on for time and eternity. Not hope so, think so, guess so. Well, I'll figure it out later. But an absolute. Then he finishes off by saying, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't identify, don't link up with that which is contrary to the will of God. And he says, he'll be a father to you. You'll be his sons and daughters. Someone as well said, holiness is not contagious, but sin is. We worry a lot about contagious diseases today. Don't go near that place. That's been quarantined. But we don't worry about sin. We'll dabble with it and play with it and keep getting closer and closer, and we'll hang off the edge and we'll take risks. Hey, Lord, help! I think I'm going to fall. Well, what did you get over there for in the first place? You know? Sin is very contagious. Holiness is not. Godliness is not. Christ-likeness is not contagious at all. It's a decision, a deliberate decision you have to make hour by hour, day by day, every day of your life, right? God wants to walk in you. That's one of the definitions of this word walk in the New Testament. God dwelling in you, walking in you, working out His will as an individual believer, as a family of God, even functioning in the local church. By far the largest use of the term walk in the New Testament is the idea of the way you conduct yourself, the deportment of an individual. Steve was talking about standing around in downtown Philadelphia and watching the world go by. You do that when you go to the mall, you know. You do that when you cruise whatever your city street is, whatever the normal route is. You're watching all the going and coming of people. And certain people walk this way, and certain people walk that way, and certain people conduct themselves like this. And you're fascinated just to watch people. And by far the most uses for the word walk in the New Testament, the most emphasis for what we're thinking about this week, is this idea of how you convey yourself, how you conduct yourself. Now, we're not talking about, do you drag your right foot when you go down the street? That's not the point. Some people have a little paralysis problem and they drag their right foot. That's not what we're talking about, okay? We're not talking about how the gals swing their hips when they go down the street. They're connected differently than the guys. We understand that, okay? It's what is there about you, what kind of demeanor do you convey when you mix and mingle in the world in which you have been placed? We had an interesting illustration of that some months ago in the Augusta area. One of the ladies that we have known for years and years and years was raised in eastern North Carolina. She's an American, a Native American, right? She lives in the Augusta area. She's had a battle with breast cancer. She's been through chemotherapy and all that sort of thing. She was sitting in the oncology waiting room one day for another series of chemo treatments, and some gal comes walking in the door. She'd never seen this woman in her life. She was about 60-ish. And our friend said within 2 or 3 minutes, everybody in the room was electrified. This gal just brought a joy with her that was infectious. And in minutes, you could tell, she knew the Lord, she was saved, she was on her way to heaven, she didn't care what was going to happen with the cancer. Turns out that was her very first visit ever, just having been diagnosed with breast cancer, just having been saved 3 months before, 60 years old. So excited about the Lord, she couldn't hold it. She couldn't contain it. You and I covet that kind of joy, so that when we walk in the room, people realize there's something different about us. As it turns out, that girl was also Native American from the same town as the other one, and they were distantly related. They'd never seen each other before. What a friendship, you know? That's what it's all about, fellas and girls. That's the real practical application of it. Because we're living in a very hurting world. Think of the families you know. Think of the friends you know. Think of your neighbors. Think of the guys and gals in the workplace where you mix and mingle. They got all kinds of problems. We've got problems too. We're not going around like some of these characters today. When you trust the Lord, all your problems evaporate. I'm sorry, that's not real. Then the devil really comes after you both barrels. But you've got somebody to go with you through those problems. That's the difference. So we've got some answers. We know the Lord, you see. We've got some stability in life. And when we come into the situation or circumstance, there ought to be a joy about us that just permeates our whole culture. And you go to get your car serviced and they don't have the parts, and they told you that last week, and they told you that the week before. This is the third time. I mean, it's like, wait a minute. How would the Lord Jesus respond? Well, He wouldn't lose His cool. He wouldn't explode. You know? I've seen Christians, pickup trucks, down south we have a lot of pickup trucks, in the church parking lot with profanities on their bumper sticker. Like, wait a minute. I don't care how good you think your team is. I don't care how well they play football. There's no excuse for profanity on your bumper sticker. And yet this man gets up and speaks from the platform. He's just demonstrating team spirit. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. when we've got to use the world's language to demonstrate team spirit and we're supposed to know the Lord? Forget it. Okay? Okay, let's go to Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6. And we'll just pick up a few highlights quickly in the time that we have. We don't want to miss volleyball or lunch or whatever is next. Putting up volleyball nets, something like that. Changing clothes, whatever. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid. No way, Jose. That's the way we say it down our way. We're not going to continue in the same lifestyle as before. There's got to be a dramatic change. Now, obviously, that depends on when you get saved. Some of us, thankfully, were raised in Christian homes. We got saved in childhood. There was not a dramatic change there. Hopefully, we were able to keep our mouth shut and didn't fight with our sister as much as we did, but there wasn't a dramatic lifestyle change as there would be in the case of an adult. Okay? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Can we keep on sinning and say, hey, I can get forgiven. I can do that every Saturday. It's piece of cake. Our Catholic friends say that. What difference? I can go to Mass any old time. I can live like I want on Friday night because I can go to Mass on Saturday night. I don't even have to bother on Sunday morning. We're not going to fall into that mindset. Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? Goats are not at all. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? If I identify with the work of the Lord Jesus and I say when he died at Calvary's cross, he died in my place, then okay, that means I'm dead, right? Dead people don't sin. Go out and try that in the cemetery. Hey, let's go see if we can rob a bank tonight, dude. Come on, come on. Are you listening? Well, no, he's not listening. Let's go a little further. Don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The word baptized is the word for identify. We're linking with him. I'm personally identifying with what Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross. His burial, his resurrection. I'm identifying with that by faith. Okay? Salvation is not of works. It's a free gift. But it was incredibly costly to the Son of God. I don't do something to be saved, like join the church, get baptized, give blood to the United Way, or whoever else. No. I'm identifying with what Christ did. I'm looking back through the corridors of time. I'm seeing in the pages of Scripture that he died in my place, that I was a sinner, that the soul that sins has to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I say, hey, I'll take that substitute every time. So I will take the Lord Jesus. I'm identifying with him. As many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified with his death. Put that word in there if you like the word baptized. I like that better than baptized, okay? Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's why we practice baptism by immersion. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Has everything to do with obedience and with pleasing God. You are saved by a simple choice of the will, the heart, the mind, however you want to put it. I realize I'm lost in sin. I want to go to God's heaven. There's no way I want to go to that other place. I need God's forgiveness. I identify with the work of the Lord Jesus. He died for me. Never mind Jesus. God still loved the whole world. God loved Bill Gus. Okay? I'll make that work my own. I will identify with that. I will grab it. I will grasp it and relate it to my own heart, my own condition, my own situation. When the Lord Jesus died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I arose. Newness of life. All things pass away. All things have become new. So when we go down into the waters of baptism, it's symbolic. Not adding to your salvation. It's not achieving merit before God. It's a public testimony before whoever is looking and listening. I'm going down into the waters of baptism. I'm coming up out of the water of baptism with a determination to live for the Lord, to serve him. I want to be obedient. I have newness of life, not because I came out of the water, but because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. It's simply a statement of identification, if you will. But you'll notice the text says, Once we have been through that baptismal tank, as it were, using our modern terminology, we're going to now walk in newness of life. We're making a public statement. I really am serious about this issue. I want to serve the Lord, and I'm going to be willing to stand up and say it in front of people. Now, in our culture here in the Western world, it's not nearly such a big deal as it is in the Mideast and some other cultures. People in Jewish religion and other cultures say, you can believe anything you want, talk about God, that's fine. But if you're going to step up to get baptized, now, hey, that's a different ballgame. That means you're getting serious. And if you're going to get baptized, we'll just have a burial and we'll write you out of the family. We'll just disown you. That's easy. That's how they function in the Mideast, for instance, in an Arabic culture or a Jewish culture. We don't think like that here. Well, I can't baptize everybody. That's a statement of obedience, guys and gals. It's something that brings pleasure to the Lord Jesus. Nothing ever addressed in the Bible of an unbaptized believer. It just goes hand in glove. I'm saved. I know the Lord Jesus as my own personal Savior. I have responded to the gospel message. I'd like to be baptized. And the leadership in the local church arranges that baptism as soon as it's convenient, and you go into the water of baptism, and you come out with a determination to live for Him. It doesn't automatically make you a member of the church, even though our Baptist friends tell us that. It's just a public statement that I really want to please God. And that's step number one. The logical pattern seems to be in the New Testament scriptures that you are received into fellowship in the local assembly, you begin to break bread, you begin to worship, and then you talk areas of service and ministry as well. We can go down that road if we had time. That's a totally different subject. We'll have to do that one next week, I guess, okay? I don't see a hindrance that says if you're not baptized, you can't break bread. That's the pattern in Scripture. Some people have physical handicaps. They're confined to a wheelchair. They can't get baptized, all right? We can't hinder them from breaking bread. That's not the point. But it's a step of obedience. If I've responded to the gospel, logically I'd like to be baptized, and then I want to live in newness of life. All of a sudden, it's not what I want, but what would you have me to do, Lord? How do I deal with this job interview? How do I deal with this college challenge? How do I deal with this complexity at home? How do I respond to this fellow or girl? Asking for the Lord's wisdom. Steve was talking about that in our first session together this morning. Now, Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, again verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit, who seek to be pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't say you have to skip lunch. It doesn't say those three guys who get to go up to the volleyball court are more spiritual than the rest of us. Probably the other way around. They're more interested in sports than eating. But anyway, we'll get to that one, all right? That's not the point. The flesh is used in the Bible, and we'll see it on our studies together this week, sometimes to talk about the physical being that you and I deal with. If I thought Merrill Norman would help me, I'd visit him more often too, you know? Look as good as you can. Do what you can with that physical body God has given you. Pump iron, eat your oat bran and all that stuff. Sure, take care of that body God has given you. But very often the term flesh is used in the New Testament scripture, particularly in the epistles, to refer to that which is carnal, that which appeals to the senses. Whoa, did you see that picture? Did you see that girl? Our brother was talking about that, wasn't he? It's going to affect the videos you and I rent. It's going to affect the movies we go to. It's going to affect how much violence we look at in the world in which we live and all those kinds of things, you see? Because that appeals to the flesh. The sensational, see? That's why the National Enquirer sells. They got to appeal to the flesh. They can't give you any news. They just give you all this rot. Right? We want something sensational, as it were. So the apostle says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We've responded to the gospel. We're not walking to please self, but we're seeking to walk to please the Spirit of God, if you will. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I kept trying to do better. I didn't want to lie as much. I didn't want to swear as much. I didn't want to lose my temper as much. And every January I said I'm going to make these resolutions, and it lasted for 2-3 days, sometimes 2 weeks. And I went right back like I was before. That's because you were trying to do it in your own strength. The law couldn't straighten me out. Just because they got this silly little sign out there that says 70 speed limit doesn't help me maintain speed limit at all. I have a Mustang 5.0 and it goes. And I like to run it up and put the cruise control on and roar. But the little sign says 70. It doesn't slow me down, doesn't speed me up, it doesn't adjust my cruise control. Right? I have to do that. The law doesn't do a thing. It just tells me if I've missed the mark or missed the standard. And down our way, it's a little blue lights. Up here, it's a little red lights. And one of those comes along and he says, "Son, you were going 77. "No. "It's my choice, sir." "No, the law says 70. "Sorry about that." And he writes out his little ticket, you see. The law couldn't do anything for us. It was weak through the flesh. Because I know what I'm supposed to do, but sometimes I don't want to do it. See? And that's how we have all these moral problems our brother Steve was talking about. That's why we have all the chaos in our families and in our personal lives. We know the difference between right and wrong, but don't tell me I can make my own choice. Feels good, do it. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and therefore condemn sin in the flesh. Please understand, the Lord Jesus never ever sinned. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin, but he became sin for us. He took the sin penalty for you and me. He took the place of a sinner. He did not have to go out and sin to do that, though. Okay? All that was, verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us. Our brother was talking about those who are perfect. There aren't any, except for Christ. But he's willing to impart his perfection to us, because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've all of a sudden come to this juncture in life, and for some of us, we'll have to do it every hour. It's not like a once-in-a-lifetime affair. Not I, but Christ. You feel your collar getting a little warm, and you feel that heat coming up, and I'm going to explode in a minute. Well, that's not what the Lord would have. So you back off and cool down, ask the Lord to help you get a handle on your temper, and then you respond and carry on for him, you say. We walk in newness of life after baptism. That's the next logical step for a believer. We determined we want to live for him. We determined we want to be obedient to him. And we seek day by day to do just that. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 13, we're to walk honestly, as in the day, as if there was a spotlight on you all the time. You've been to these stadium events, these concerts and whatnot, and when it's your part to speak or your part to sing, somewhere there's this monstrous floodlight right on this guy. And all of a sudden, this person's singing over here, and the spotlight's over here, and then one over here is speaking, and there's the spotlight. Well, it's as if there were spotlights on us all day long, every day. You claim to be one of these Jesus freaks, you know. And so everybody's watching. The Bible's too old-fashioned, it's irrelevant, it's out of date, but boy, they don't mind watching us. And they don't mind listening to us. And the neighbors are looking at you across the back fence, and they're watching how you drive when you leave home. And the guys at work are watching, and they're listening to your conversation at the lunch table. And on the list goes. What kind of music are you playing when you come rolling in? Your windows are down, and the windows are going like this, and the trunk lid is going up and down. What kind? People are listening. They're making judgment decisions, gang. That's just how culture is, like it or not, you know? So they're trying to make some kind of conclusion about what they think of the God of heaven. Because we claim to know him. We claim to be representing him. And so we want to walk honestly. We don't want to be hypocritical. Our society is filled with hypocrites. That's what the Catholic Church has been battling with. All these men of the cloth. and they sit behind their little screen and listen to all your sin, and then they say, "You're forgiven." What? The guy's a sinner himself. He's a pervert too. And he's sitting there listening to all the sensational stuff you're telling him. Whoa, you did what? Oh, he's not saying that out loud, but he's thinking it. And look how they live. Yeah? And how many people's faith and confidence in anything religious has been absolutely shattered because this man who was supposed to be their great teacher and guide turned around and abused them and did all these weird things we've been hearing about, you know? Hey, it happens in evangelical circles too. Nothing new, you know? That's the sinfulness of man's heart. We're supposed to walk honestly, the apostle says. Look at chapter 13 in Romans, just quickly, while we're in this same book. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11. Knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We can't be asleep spiritually, all right? If you want to sleep physically, that's fine. Just don't snore and bother the guy next to you. We don't mind that, right? But spiritually, we can never fall asleep at the switch. That's the whole point. We've got to be alert. We've got to be awake. We've got to be on guard all the time. Even when you're on vacation. Even when you're at a conference or a retreat. You've got to be on guard because the devil is there. We just came across from Grand Rapids, Michigan yesterday. We spent a week over there visiting with family and friends and ministering in one of the assemblies. My sister and brother-in-law are going out to Colorado in a few weeks for a little vacation. And they were trying to work on the internet and book their hotel rooms and motel rooms and take the train ride in Durango and all that really neat stuff. They misdialed the telephone one digit, okay, where you get one of these telephone numbers that's all in letters like Go Fly or whatever it is. You know how they do with these things. Instead of reading that as a O, they read it as a zero. There's a big difference on the telephone dial. Just that quick, they had a pornographic phone call on the other end. It's like, whoa. If you're under 18, you should hang up immediately. And this woman starts into her nice, long spiel. The devil is so subtle. All they did was misdial the difference between an O and a zero on the telephone, all those few little buttons. And just like that, here they're at some pornographic spot on the telephone, you know? And you and I know about how that works on the World Wide Web. The adversary is incredibly brilliant today and incredibly subtle. It's time to wake up and be aware of what we're dealing with out there, you see? Because our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The coming of the Lord is nearer than when we believe. The onslaught of evil is becoming greater and greater, or more publicized and more blatant, shall we say. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That means to take it off like you take off a coat. Get rid of it. Remove it. Cast off the works of darkness and put on in the place of that the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, consistently, faithfully, carefully, transparently. Okay? Transparent Christians. I don't want you to know what I've been thinking, all right? I don't want you to know what I have done. I don't want you to know what I've said. So we put on this nice sham, especially on Sundays. They can get a suit coat on, a nice sport coat, a nice Rush Limbaugh tie. We can have on wingtips, the whole nine yards. We can look so cool and be so full of wrongdoing down inside, if you only knew what we did the night before or the Friday night before, you know? That's what the apostle's talking about. Walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness and immorality and wantonness, all those kinds of things that our brother Steve talked about that so characterize, that so permeate our culture. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You wear Christ inside and outside. And once you put off the old garments of the flesh, and once you put on Christ, that's a permanent outfit, so to speak. It's not something you're going to put on and off every day when it's convenient. I'll just try that on Sunday mornings from 11 to 12. No, it's a lifestyle. That's what pleases God. That's what brings honor and glory to Him. That's what brings joy to your heart. You don't have to worry about covering up your tracks. One of the guys is going around here with a shirt on today that says, how not to get caught. I saw it here somewhere a while ago. Yeah, you know, that's how we are. Obviously, he doesn't have anything to hide, but we won't go down that road, you know. That's how our culture is, isn't it? It's not a problem that it's wrong. It's just don't get caught, turkey. If you can get away with it, fine. Cheat on your taxes. Who cares? You owe it to yourself. The government always steals too much money for your money anyway. We can logically work it out and say, hey, everybody else in the place is doing it. Why can't I? I'll just fudge on the, you know, get my folks off my back. I'll make better grades. I'll get a scholarship. Hey, I'll just cheat a little bit. Who cares? God cares, you see. But if it's just me, I mean, it's 1:30 in the morning. Who knows what I'm looking at on the web? I don't care. God knows. It's just you and your girlfriend. I mean, nobody knows. God knows. So he says, we're going to put on Christ. We're not going to make provision. And the idea is forethought. We're not going to look ahead and say, hey, what's in it for me? Am I going to come out looking good? Am I really going to enjoy this? No, he says, that's not the way we're going to think. We're going to think what pleases Christ. You'll remember in the first page or two of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus, 12 years of age, is in the temple. He's questioning, answering questions and so forth with all the dignitaries of the day. His folks have lost him, and they come back and find him. And there's this little interesting dialogue between Mary and the Lord Jesus. But where have you been? You know, how typical mother is. You know, she's done that with you guys. You know that. Now, the Lord's response is fascinating. You remember the Lord Jesus said, don't you remember, in our King James, it's with not or something like that I must be about my Father's business. And the emphasis there apparently is, according to, for instance, the Darby translation, he was occupied or he was into his Father's business. Some of us are into sports. We just use that phrase all the time. She's really into soccer. He's really into basketball. And somebody else is really into music. We use that phrase all the time. And that's the modern terminology of what was being said. The Lord Jesus would say, as a child, you understand, don't you realize I'm really into doing what my Father wanted me to do? And it's a capital F, the Father's business. Don't you realize I was totally committed to that? I was really putting that first. That was my priority. The same phrase is used, apparently, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There you remember Paul said to Timothy, meditate on these things, give yourself wholly to them, so that your profiting or your progress will appear. Think about it, roll it around in your mind. That's not the way you eat M&Ms, you understand. This is the way you eat hard balls of candy, the kind you get at Christmas time, and you just suck on that and savor it and savor it until it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And boy, it's just this tiniest little bit left, and you're still savoring every little ounce of flavor out of it, you know? That's the word meditate. You take something and you just roll it around and keep working it over and thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it. So Paul said to Timothy, you do that with the truths of Scripture, the doctrinal principles you've been taught. Give yourself wholly to them. And that's the same phrase that's used of the Lord Jesus in the gospel record. You be wholehearted. You be holy. You be into it. I'm really getting into this thing of living for the Lord. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I haven't. Never said it myself. We came onto the property last evening. They were finishing off the vacation Bible school down at the bottom of the hill. They had a little rocket launching pad set up out here. These guys had built little model rockets all this week, and they were launching rockets. Man, I wanted to get out and play with the rocket, because I've been to a camp where they launch rockets, and that is fun stuff. Got a bunch of them at home. I'd have brought mine along. Well, of course, we need a little more room without trees. That's fun. But there are guys in America who are really into model rockets. And they will build a rocket that's a foot in diameter and stands 14, 16, 18 feet in height. They have to haul it on a trailer. and it might cost them $1,000 for one launch, and that's a hobby. And the only place they can launch them is in Utah somewhere in the Salt Flats, and they'll ride all across America just to launch their little rocket. Man, that's getting into rockets. Yeah. And they take it to a body shop, an automotive paint shop, to get it painted so it looks good. They don't use spray cans for 99 cents from Walmart. That's getting into it, you know. Barbara has a brother-in-law who was into show cars for a number of years. He got to the level where you only went to a show by invitation. Chicago, McCormick Place, and Las Vegas, and places like that. You got graded if the slot on the screw was lined up. If they're all lined in the same direction, you get more points. If one of them is crooked, you get less points. That's getting into it big time. Those are the guys that got mirrors on the floor, and they just...